Welcome to our continued study on our theme, Know Your Bible. And now we want to turn to a book that has been described by the rabbis as being one of the most perplexing in the Word of God. It is First Chronicles. The reason for this perplexity is simply that we have the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings that deal with a certain historical period in the history of the children of Israel. It deals basically from the reigns of Saul, David, Solomon, and the 20 kings of Israel, the 20 kings of Judah. But 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles covers essentially the same period. And the perplexing part of all this is that 1 and 2 Chronicles look at this period from, if I could say this, a different aspect to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. What essentially could we say is a difference? Well, we could say it like this, that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings presents the history of the nation from a political standpoint. But 1 and 2 Chronicles portrays that same period from a religious standpoint. It was written, or they were written, essentially they were the same book, but they've been divided into two, written by Ezra. And later on, we shall look at the book of Ezra and this outstanding man who was called by the Jews the second Moses. He wrote as a priest, and he looked at things quite differently from those who chronicled, if I could say this, the historians who wrote down the events of the other books. And so he's looking at things from quite a different aspect. And I think this is very important, and I'd like to pause here for a moment. Because, you see, events can take place, and we can see them from a political standpoint. We can see them, if I could say that, with our natural eyes. We can see the very events taking place, and perhaps if we, love history, we could write them down as we see them. But, you see, the difference here was this. Ezra was perceiving these events from, if I could say this, almost the way God looks at things. And because of that, he was seeing the spiritual value. He was seeing that which almost inspired people to do what they did. And so with that in mind, I'd like to just start with you in 1 Chronicles for this session. Now, this book is divided essentially into two parts. And these two parts could be said to consist basically of the first nine chapters of the book, the First Chronicles, as being the genealogical tables from Adam to Abraham and his descendants. And it speaks of the various tribes of Israel. Now then, the point that I want to bring out is this. You could say these endless genealogical tables. Well, yes, but in those tables, there are some very wonderful truths that I would like to bring out. You know, nuggets of truth. Nuggets that can inspire us and even help our prayer life. For example, the prayer of Jabez. We're told that this man was more honorable than his brethren. And he made a request in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 10. He called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and thou would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. And he was asking for God's blessing upon his life and to be kept from evil. Well, why don't you make that prayer too? And that God would enlarge you and prosper you. And that's a biblical prayer. And then there are other things here, nuggets of truth. For example, speaking of the tribe of Issachar, it is recorded that the men of Issachar were those that had understanding of the times. They knew what Israel should do. And, you know, what a wonderful prayer that would be. Why don't you pray, "Oh God, make me a man of understanding, so that I might know what I should do and what the church should do in these days." We are living, you see, in days where we're beginning to see the beginning of sorrows spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. We're living in the days when we're seeing iniquity rising up. We're seeing days where violence is on every hand. And that's exactly what the Lord said. He said in the last days it'll be like the days of Noah. And the days of Noah were days of violence. They were days when all flesh had corrupted their ways. Great immorality. That's what we're seeing today. We're seeing the beginning of these things. Violence everywhere. Well, now the point is this. What should the church do? What is God's answer to all this? For example, God says, you know, "Vengeance belongeth to me. I will avenge. I will repay. I will repay." And so the Christian can be at peace, knowing that all things are in the hands of God, and God will repay those that are violent, will repay those who are wicked. No one gets away with anything. In fact, you know, those that perpetrate violence are often the most fearful of all people. Most fearful of all people. And, for example, dictators like Stalin, like Saddam Hussein, they had to continually change their sleeping quarters for fear of the night, not knowing when their adversaries would seek to attack them. Whereas a laboring man, the righteous man, can lay his head on his pillow and sleep the sleep of the godly. For God gives sleep to his beloved. You see, so even in their daily life, you know, they are being punished. Well, and then other truths in the book of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, you know, tells us that Reuben lost his birthright through immorality, while the purity of the life of Joseph earned him the birthright. And Judah prevailed and became the chief ruler. You know how important it is to understand what God says that the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And how important it is to cry out to God, oh God, you know, give me a pure heart. Create in me a pure heart that I might inherit the blessings and the promises that you have for me. Well, those are a few little nuggets amongst the genealogy from Adam to Abraham and onwards throughout the tribes. Now the second part of First Chronicles is from chapter 10 onwards. Chapter 10 onwards. And it is essentially a recounting of the life of David. But it recounts this life from a totally different aspect to, shall I say, the political life that is expressed in 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel. And we want to look at it, seeing it from the eyes and viewpoints of a holy man. Seeing David's religious life. One thing it's very interesting to notice, there is no mention of his sin with Bathsheba. And we could say the reason is this, that David was forgiven. And therefore, you know, that part, that section of his life, well, was white. There was no record, you see, in heaven. And so Ezra does not mention it. But Ezra goes into great detail concerning the religious aspect of the life of David. True, he mentions some of his battles. But then let me pick out certain aspects of the life of David that Ezra deems so important. One of them was this. It was the fact that David received the third anointing. The third anointing. Now let me pause for a moment to explain what that meant. The kings, of course, were anointed. They were anointed. But there are these anointings, and they apply to our own life too. And we find them expressed in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14, in this wise. They are called. In other words, when a person is called of God, he is anointed. He is anointed. And then for David, there was a time, you know, he was anointed first by Samuel in the house of his father, Jesse. He was anointed there, and the anointing left King Saul, and an evil spirit came upon him. Well, David was anointing. He was called of God to be king. But then there was a period of great testing in his life and a time when he had to flee from Saul. But in that furnace of affliction in the wilderness, David was chosen by God. And so after the death of Saul, he was anointed for the second time. He was anointed for the second time at Hebron. And Hebron is a place where Abraham is buried. Abraham was the friend of God. He is called Faithful Abraham. And so, after a period of another seven and a half years, you know, David received his third anointing. And this was so important, you see, from Ezra's point of view, because he actually was the only king that received three anointings. Saul, his predecessor, had received two. But at the end of his life, you know, when the Philistines were all around him, Saul transgressed even further and went to the witch of Endor and asked that Samuel might be brought up from paradise. Well, God permitted that. And Samuel said, "Why hast thou disturbed me?" He said, "Seeing that God has rejected you and become your enemy." Well, there's an awesome truth there. You see, the truth is this, that you can even be anointed twice. You can be called and chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." But here, Saul was chosen. He was anointed twice. But in spite of being anointed twice, chosen of God, he was not faithful. And yet, here was David, who was deemed faithful. And we want to be amongst those who are not only called, chosen in the furnace of affliction, but found faithful to God in the work that he entrusts us to do. In fact, you know, speaking of his second coming, you know, and the judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ commends a faithful servant and says, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And so we must realize, you see, that it's not just sufficient to be called and chosen, but when we're entrusted with the work of God, we are to be faithful in performing that duty, so that we too can be told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now then, there are other aspects, as I say, you know, concerning David. And I'd like to bring out another one. And it is the promise that God gave to David. And it was that God would build him a house, and it would last for a great while to come. Now, that wasn't just a physical house he was speaking of, but a spiritual house. And what God was saying to David was this: "Look, I'll make your name to be remembered throughout all generations." That's a promise in Psalm 45, the last verse. Speaking of Christ, "I will make thy name to be remembered throughout all generations." It can be a promise to us, if we are faithful, that God will cause us to be remembered long time after we have left this earth. And we could think of other spiritual giants who inherited this promise, like John Wesley, Martin Luther, and the likes. Well, David had this promise: "I will give unto you a sure house." I was talking to a dear brother in New Zealand, and it was a promise that God had given to him. And he has founded a Bible college, and that Bible college has been used to train many, many leaders. God gave that promise to him: "I'll give you a sure house." Not something that you start and last for just a brief period of time. No, something that lasts for decades, and perhaps even after years pass from this earth, that Bible college will still be functioning, turning out leaders, turning out ministers of God. You see, what a wonderful promise that is: "I'll make you a sure house." But it can apply to you too, dear ones. You know that God can say, "Well, I will make your name to be remembered throughout all generations." You could raise up a family of righteous sons and daughters who would indeed propagate your life unto many generations. That is one of the promises of God. And if we are faithful, we can inherit that promise too. Now then, towards the end of his life, you know, David occupied himself with this thought: "Look, I live in a very beautiful house, a house of cedar, but the Lord, the presence of the Lord, dwells in a tent on Mount Zion. And there in that tent, was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. The other part of the tabernacle of Moses was at Gibeah. But here on Mount Zion, you know, David had brought the Ark of the Covenant. He brought it from the fields of Ephraim. He brought it to the house of Obed-Edom. And then from the house of Obed-Edom, after a few months there, they took it up to Mount Zion and put it in a tent. And David would go into that tent alone, and he would just sit before the Lord. And in fact, after he had received this promise through the prophet, you know, he sat before the Lord and he said, "What am I that you have given me such a promise?" But, you see, David had this thought. Look, I live in a beautiful house, but look where the Ark of the Covenant is, in a tent. And so he said to the prophet Nathan, he said, "I'd like to build, you know, a temple for the Lord." Nathan said, "Oh, that's fine, go ahead." But the Lord intervened and said, "Oh no, David, that's not possible because you've shed blood. Even at my will, my command, but you've still shed blood and you cannot build a temple unto me." And so he said, "But your son Solomon will." Now then, David obviously, you know, occupied himself with this thought. There's going to be a temple made to God, you know, and he sought God, and God gave him the pattern of that temple. That temple, of course, is called the Temple of Solomon. But there are many wonderful truths now that Ezra develops, because he uses quite a lot of, chapters to deal with this period in David's life. And these chapters are very important for our instruction. Because, you know, the Temple of Solomon is a type of the church. Now, I want to take it from two points of view, the physical and the spiritual. There was a physical building, and that physical building, of course, was going to illustrate and be a type of spiritual truths. Therefore, that temple had to be built according to the pattern of God and not of man. And so David said, look, he said, "I had the pattern of that temple. The hand of God came upon me, and I wrote, and I drew that temple." Well, if we as pastors or leaders are called upon by God to build a physical building, we need to know what the pattern is. You know, we've had responsibility for building, and so important is it that we build according to the pattern that God ordains for us. And we've just had the privilege of completing a very nice building, and that building was shown to us by God. You see how God wanted it. And there's something else, you know, when you're building a physical building. David provided the materials. He provided the money. He provided all the materials for that building. And a leader is responsible in not only to have the pattern, but he is responsible to believe God to provide for the finance and the materials for a building. That is a leader's responsibility. And also, you see this, that temple was to reveal spiritual truths. And the Temple of Solomon that we'll look on later, you know, does indeed reveal beautiful truths for us living in the last days of the church. And so, again, there was other things that Ezra noted about David's ministry in these last days. And that was the infrastructure. The infrastructure. You see, you can't run a kingdom, you can't run a fellowship without very good infrastructure. And also the spiritual aspect of this building. And so it's so interesting to notice, you know, what Ezra deems is important in this period of David's life. He shows how David builds up a beautiful infrastructure, spiritual and natural, so that every part of that temple service was indeed covered. Porters for opening the doors, porters, you know, for looking after the maintenance and the needs, the physical needs of that building. And then also, remembering it's a temple, well, what is a temple for? It's for worship. And Ezra gives us details and even numbers of how some were segregated from the others, separated from the others, for the sole purpose of worship, for us to become singers, so that the temple would be constantly filled with his praise. Well, I want to suggest that David is a type for leaders, for pastors, and that we have to ensure that we've got good infrastructure and that we have those that worship the Lord so that our churches are filled with worship by those who are given those gifts. It's a wonderful thought. And may I encourage you to look carefully at those last chapters of First Chronicles, because I think they will give you inspiration and understanding of what a leader should do concerning the infrastructure of a church. May the Lord give you great wisdom, give you the pattern if you have to build naturally, and also the understanding of how to put people in their particular ministry so that the spiritual ministry of the church, you know, glorifies God and everyone is in their appointed position. May God richly bless you. Thank you.